Should I ask the question? Am I turned on? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Great. Oh, there you go. Okay. Good morning. How are you all? Are you well? Let me just time yourself. Wow. Okay. So over the last, goodness me, quite a while now, about 2 months, is it around about that long, Trevor, that we've been looking at the book of Isaiah? And, you know, you heard Brandon last week, and he said that he struggled with it a little. And I can understand why, because it means a lot of study. And there's a huge depth to that book, and it's absolutely full of imagery and full of metaphoric sort of significance. And it moves from how God's viewed it in the history, present, and going through to the future. And the chapter that we're looking at today is chapter 33. But the overall theme of this passage is help. How many of you like help? I like help. But sometimes it's sort of difficult to accept help because of our pride. You know, no, I'm okay. I can do it. But it's this help in distress. As we will read through this passage in a moment, we will hear that there are enemies, a destroyer, and there are people weeping. The southern kingdom of Judah, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Isaiah was born. And through his family, he had contacts in high places, authorities, giving him access to the king and the political authorities of the time. Although God, in previous chapters, has been judging the surrounding nations and even the northern kingdom of Israel, he is focusing his attention now on Judah, the southern kingdom. And you'll notice that in this, not just in the book of Isaiah, but through this chapter, you'll see a big political, there are political undertones. Treaties, understandings, trade agreements between countries were very important. Although there may have been tensions between the surrounding countries, most had come to, at least for a short time, an agreement, a treaty. Not to attack one another and become allies if threatened by a country outside of that treaty. But we see in this passage and the previous chapters that these treaties have failed, either through lack of honoring the treaty and pledging allegiance with another country, or not coming to one's aid when called upon, but mostly forgetful of God. In previous chapters, Judah, the southern kingdom, was receiving pressure from the northern kingdom to make alliances with Egypt, and at some point they against the Assyrians through emissaries. Judah had even tried to buy off the king of the Assyria, Sennacherib. If you want to try and pronounce that better than I did, go ahead, knock yourself out. They tried to buy this king off, but with no avail. They failed. He sort of laughed in their face and said, yeah. And even the countries that had made treaties fell to the might of the Assyrians. So there's this idea of military might. There's this tyrant, a destroyer. That's pretty strong terms. And it was a time of conquering and expanding one's kingdom through war and violence. However, we could judge the Assyrians, who happened to be the invading country in this. But, to be fair, Israel has done their fair share of shedding blood and taking over and conquering. Although God led them to and allowed such battles, just look at the example of Jericho, moving them to a promise. And if we look at today's world, is it that much different? Is it really that much different? Countries battling for territory because they think it belongs to them? Arguments are still happening about that. Do we have trade agreements, alliances, and treaties with other nations? Are they falling apart? Or at least changing? And then we've got the people. As you can imagine, for those in Judah, in the city gates of Jerusalem, they must have heard of how the surrounding nations were being attacked and overrun and conquered. And they must have been shaking in their boots because they hear whispers. They heard of the nations around them suffering, and they must have been in so much fear. And the question must have come to their mind, when will they arrive at our city walls, at our gates, and knock on our door, ring our doorbell? But the thing is, the simple answer to this passage is that they already have. Or at least they're very, very close. So I'm going to invite David up. He's going to read Isaiah 33. But what I really want you to do is really listen. And I'm not claiming that you don't listen, okay? But what I want you to focus on is if you can, not that I'm going to test you, but it's one of those passages where it's so rich, you know. I'm just going to let David read it.
It's when you read this passage, you're going to hear God talking to God's enemies, part of it. Sometimes he's talking to God's people, and it's just you have to try and listen to who he's talking to as we go through it, okay? So, Isaiah chapter 33. You defeated my people. Now you're in for trouble. You've never been destroyed, but you will be destroyed. You've never been betrayed, but you will be betrayed. When you finish destroying and betraying, you will be destroyed and betrayed in return. Please, God, be kind to us. We depend on you. Make us strong each morning and come to save us when we're in trouble. Nations scatter when you roar and show your greatness. We attack our enemies like swarms of locusts. We take everything that belongs to them. You, Lord, are above all others, and you live in the heavens. You have brought justice and fairness to Jerusalem. You are the foundation on which we stand today. You always save us and give true wisdom and knowledge. Nothing means more to us than obeying you. Listen, our bravest soldiers are running through the streets screaming for help. Our messengers hoped for peace but came home crying. No one travels anymore. Every road is empty. Treaties are broken and no respect is shown to any who keep promises. Fields are dry and barren. Mount Lebanon wilts with shame. Sharon Valley is a desert. The forests of Bashan and Carmel have lost their leaves. But the Lord says, now I will do something and be greatly praised. Your deeds are straw that will be set on fire by your own breath. You will be burned to ashes like thorns in a fire. Everyone, both near and far, come look at what I have done. See my mighty power. Those terrible sinners on Mount Zion tremble as they ask in fear, how can we possibly live where a raging fire never stops burning? But there will be rewards for those who live right and tell the truth, for those who refuse to take money by force or accept bribes, for all who hate murder and violent crimes. They will live in a fortress high on a rocky cliff where they will have food and plenty of water. With your own eyes, you will see the glorious king. You will see his kingdom reaching far and wide. Then you will ask yourself, where are those officials who terrified us and forced us to pay such heavy taxes? You will never again have to see the proud people who spoke a strange and foreign language you could not understand. Look to Mount Zion, where we celebrate our religious festivals. You will see Jerusalem secure as a tent with pegs that cannot be pulled up and fastened with ropes that can never be broken. Our wonderful Lord will be with us. There will be deep rivers and wide streams, safe from enemy ships. The Lord is our judge and our ruler. The Lord is our king and will keep us safe. But your nation is a ship with its rigging loose, its mast shaky, and its sail not spread. Someday, even you that are lame will take everything you want from your enemies. The Lord will forgive your sins, and none of you will say, I feel sick.
I don't know about you, but when I read that the first time, I was a bit daunted. But there's a lot of hope in there. But did anyone catch the pictures and the illustrations that Isaiah uses to describe situations or the condition of people, a situation? Hopefully, could we have the next slide on? These are all the things that I was able to highlight or pick out from this particular passage. And every single one of them is worthy of at least a sermon. 11 topics. Verse 1 to 4, dependency when the enemy is at your door, but also the enemy will be destroyed because they are themselves a destroyer. Verse 5, 6, God will be exalted. Verse 5 and 6, again, the fear of the Lord in reverence and wisdom. Verse 7 and 2, 9, judgment on the nations and world. Verse 10 and 16, God has always been exalted. Righteousness, security, provision. Verse 17 to 19, the future Messiah. Verse 21, 22, kingdom attributes and characteristics. And then 23, 24, God's kingdom, a holy city filled with righteous inhabitants. Each one of them worthy. But I know for a fact that I can't do all of that in one sermon. It's not good for anyone. You will miss. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull one. But because they're so intertwined, I'm going to try my best with one of them. But I just want to, before we really get into it and before we go into the second slot, it's 2 weeks ago in the family service, I discussed with you this idea of kingdom. The coming kingdom, that's heaven. And remember, I had the pieces of paper on the floor and I asked you to write down words that describe the kingdom. And a lot of them were forward thinking, things that we are looking forward to. And then we've got the present kingdom, that being the kingdom that Jesus has established through his presence amongst us, his death and resurrection. He established himself as king over all creation, where he has been given the highest honor and highest name above every other name, and is the King of Kings. My main focus of that was, how do we operate within that kingdom? How do we operate? How do we participate in this kingdom as ambassadors? I used the illustration of a bench, if you remember rightly. I hope you're all nodding your head, because you do. And the fact that there is no bench in the kingdom. There's no bench to sit on. Hopefully this is now becoming clearer. There's no bench in the kingdom for us to sit on until we reach the future kingdom where we can rest with God. We can finally go, yes. If there is a bench, then it's of our own making and we've made the choice to sit down. And instead of participating in sharing the good news of the kingdom of God, because it's here now, the kingdom is here now, we bench ourselves and become observers and spectators. Last week, Brandon spoke on chapter 27. Am I right? Great. Okay. But I'd just like to take this opportunity that although I wasn't here in person listening to him, I was able to listen to the recording. And I want to say thank you for your word. And I bless God for what he had you say. That's an encouragement for you, hopefully. Okay. But God gets the glory, right? Amen. Good. All right. He spoke on the situation of Israel, the northern kingdom, being an unfruitful vineyard. And then in a later chapter of Isaiah, a fruitful vineyard. And how do we become fruitful? And then linking it into John 15, where Jesus the Messiah being the vine and whoever remains in him. Essentially, we as the branches, drawing the nutrients and the resources from him, the true vine, we will have everything we need to be fruitful in the kingdom. He also said we all have the potential, this is Brandon speaking, we all have the potential to be fruitful now, regardless of what phase of life we are in. Because potential is a dynamic, forward-growing thing. You don't run out of usefulness in the kingdom. Once you reach a goal, another one presents itself. Maybe you have done something significant in your life for the kingdom, and after you've done it, you've said, my work is done. Does that sound like a bench? Does that sound like a bench? You've benched yourself. But this is the grace of God. I just want you to get this, because you've reached a goal, and God in his grace may sit you down so you can take a rest. You can regather yourself. His love and his mercy, he'll let you sit down, get some rest, but then he's like, I've got another thing for you. Get back up, go. So, seek God's guidance for your next potential mission, assignment, goal, whatever you want to call it, and get back in the game. Grow fruit in yourself and in the kingdom. So, in reminding you of those two last weeks, I'm going to try and bring together those things with one of these and hopefully build upon the last 2 weeks, because I think they're significant. The passage, Isaiah 33. So, Assyria is coming. Judah is threatened, and they're weeping in the streets because all attempts to buy off and the envoys of peaceful treaty with the king, Sennacherib, have failed. The brave men of the city of Jerusalem cry aloud in the streets. The highways, the commerce, the business, the trade deals have ceased. The surrounding nations have been decimated. And the imagery that Isaiah uses is staggering. All because of this destroyer. The scale, when you put it geographically and understand the area in which he's referring to, Lebanon, a fruitful place, evergreens, withered. Sharon, one of the most fruitful parts of Palestine, is now like the Arabah, desert, was dry, a land of no rain, dry and barren, unable to support vegetation. Bashan and Carmel is a geographical picture of this decimation from Jordan to Carmel. It's from east to west. And this is the potentially the fate of Jerusalem if the Assyrians gained entrance, all due to God's people within the city not honoring him, not honoring God. All of this because they had forgot God's saving, protective, sheltering promises because of his sovereign power. Is that true of us today as a people? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? His people cry out to God in verse 2. The people are crying out for the very thing they had first forgot and tried to sort things out for themselves and failed through treaties and through making alliances with Egypt. But my main focus for today is verse 5 and 6. What is our foundation today, church? What is our foundation? For the Israelites in Jerusalem, they'd forgotten their sure foundation, put their trust on treaties and foreign alliances. In Isaiah 2, chapter 2, Isaiah is speaking of God being finally given and exalted, is finally being given, finally given and exalted to his rightful place, when everything that would challenge his supremacy has been disproven. But in this chapter 33, we see this truth that the Lord is exalted already, but the people forgot. They turned away. They failed to acknowledge God. And in the chapter before, chapter 32, the promise is given that the Spirit of God will be poured out on the people from on high, suggesting the exalted throne of God is the source from which justice and righteousness will be poured out in his people through the ministry of the Spirit. Does that not sound somewhat Pentecostal-y? There seems to be undertones of political instability here, but mostly in chapter 30 and 31, we see God's purpose of getting his people focused back as he is their sure foundation through the prophet Isaiah, all the while pointing to the future Messiah and kingdom of the Messiah. God is saying through Isaiah that God himself is more than enough to give the people protection from their enemies and wisdom in living as God's people in the international world. Wouldn't that be amazing if we as a nation had God as our as our lead over everything? How are we doing that? How are we doing that as individuals? How are we doing that as a church? Always ask these questions. Is there an adequate fear of the Lord? I don't know why I did it like that. It's an emphasis. We sing a lot about fear. We've sang it today. I'm no longer a slave of fear, to fear. I am a child of God. This isn't the fear I'm referring to. It's the idea of fearing something that doesn't warrant fear because we have God on our side. But when we hear the word fear the Lord, are we guilty of fluffing that up, making it bearable, bubble wrapping it so it's nice and easy to digest? We justify it away by saying things, well, God loves us, which is true. I'm not denying that. He's, you know, the Bible uses words like jealous for our affections. He's fiercely, ferociously in love with us. But in his love, he disciplines as a good father does his children. But in this passage, what is he doing? He sees his people dishonoring him, forgetting him. What is God doing? What is God trying to achieve? What has God always been trying to do with you, with me, with them? When we go astray, do our own thing, consequences begin to build up. And I argue that he's trying to get their attention back. Although this isn't, Glenn, can you help me? I know I'm picking you out now, but what was it, text? You know, when you pick a text out and it's, you just use like a small part and that's your point proven because you've chosen one thing. Proof text, that's the one. Yeah, that's it. That's not what I'm doing, but it can seem like that, okay? But I want you to, I just want to give you a dimension of God that, you know, I thought was very interesting. In Jeremiah, which is the next book along, he calls Jeremiah to be God's agent of change in that particular time. However, he is young, and he says, I'm too young. But God says, don't say you're too young. Verse 10, Jeremiah 17. See, today I appoint you over nations, kingdoms, to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah, verse 17. Not just Jeremiah 17. But I want you to jump there. So that was verse 10. If we jump to verse 17. Get yourself ready. Excellent. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. And I moved, when I first read that, I was moved to the very core of my understanding of God. I don't know what it does about you, but this is basically what he's saying. Don't be afraid of them, or I will give you something to be afraid of. Now, how does that change your view of God's tactics? Did God allow the Assyrians to knock on the Jerusalem city gates to get their attention, to bring them back in line? Because their fear was misplaced and their trust was put in something else and had lost sight of God, his promises of protection and blessing. What sort of things in the past have you lost sight of God? And what have you, instead of God, put your hope and trust in? Verse 5, he will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Notice I said fear. The idea of fear is essentially, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I don't believe God particularly does the whole, do you know who I am? Now, don't think God's doing that, but he's like, do you know who I am? Have you forgotten? And by understanding that, you approach God in every way with reverence. Reverence, holding him, holding God in the highest regard, the highest respect. And because of who he is and what he is capable of, do I need to mention Sodom and Gomorrah? Is this, you know, that's just a little bit of God's power, a little bit of God's wrath. However, in the context of this passage, the people trusted Egypt with treaties and feared Assyria, not God, for their security. God was to be their fear and trust as their sure foundation. Something sturdy, something solid, something secure that you can stand on. Just like when you're building a house, the house is only as strong as its foundation. Ian, you're a builder. You wouldn't build a house on a wobbly foundation, would you? Hope not, that's it. I can imagine that what I said may not be a popular way to view God, or this idea of fear, but it leads to something. What does it lead to? It leads to, number one, a treasure. Everyone loves treasure. Treasure, a rich storehouse of salvation and wisdom and knowledge available to us, to them at that time. But they... the key to this treasure is fear. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Proverbs 1:7, which is probably one of the most popular ones about fear, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This short foundation also talks not just about God, but of the Messiah as well. There's a lot of messianic talk in this. In Isaiah 11, if you want to move there, you can, but you don't have to. And this has massive implications for us if you're ever interested in it, this idea of shoot. But I'll tell you now, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's what I'm talking about. Just that statement alone will blow your mind. If you have the chance, look into it. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Fear again. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Is this talking about Jesus? Even Jesus fears God? Holds God in reverence? Holds himself in reverence? 1 Corinthians Chapter 1. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Colossians chapter 2 says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in which these blessings in all their riches are made available to God's people in Christ. This treasure is available to us, but the key is first putting God in his rightful place, holding him in reverence. And then number three, the kingdom attributes. And I'm coming into land, don't worry, we're good. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. Verse 13, you who are far away, that's talking the surrounding world and nations, hear what I have done, you who are near, Judah. Acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? When Isaiah was speaking, he highlights in verse 14 that there are sinners and people of other nations and beliefs within the city walls. That's what he's saying. The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. There are people of other nations in there, probably spies from Assyria. I don't know. It's not particularly, you can assume. Those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil, they are the ones who will dwell on the highest, on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied and water will not fail them. I talked about the kingdom established now and the kingdom to come. Those who inherit the kingdom to come don't extort people, don't accept bribes, who don't plot murder, kill dreams, crush potential, and discourage people. They do not contemplate, dream up evil. Those who aren't on the right track, those who are heading to a lost eternity, need to be told and shown this saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, through us, and the way we participate in God's work in his kingdom. The how. Those who fear the Lord in reverence and who he is. Those who are righteous, in a right standing with God, morally, and justified through faith and trust in Jesus. Those who speak what is right and true in every situation. Those who actively seek to turn an evil situation around towards peace and justice. They will dwell, have refuge, and have security. Their fill of bread and the water that will satisfy. The last thing I want to do is make you feel pressured. And I can understand that I acknowledge within myself sometimes, because I do mean it, because I'm employed, I get it. I'm in it, I do it. But I wasn't at one point. So I understand. And the last thing I want you to feel is that I don't want to make you feel bad. That's not my intention. And I'm not going to say but, because I don't believe there is a but. But Jesus, I want to share you with an idea of Jesus and the way he did mission and the way he approached his earthly ministry. Jesus and joy. Jesus and joy aren't associated very much. And I want to explain a little bit about that. People conclude Jesus is not about pleasure We stick, you know, he's not about pleasure, enjoyment, fun, jokes, laughter. Life is not a joke, it's serious. We're on a mission. It's heaven and hell, people. Although there is an urgency, God has a sense of humor. Jesus has a sense of humor. Did you ever notice in his life and ministry, Jesus takes time to enjoy food? He laughed, he enjoyed good wine, good company, was never in a hurry. Part of the reason he wasn't in a hurry is that he also, in the midst of the greatest mission, the greatest rescue plan of the universe, he also enjoyed himself. The word joy isn't understood very much anymore. Joy in or joy of the Lord doesn't really connect. And if we were to use the word pleasure, we often associate it with negative things. We don't know what to do with this word pleasure. God's not about pleasure or joy. Of course he is. All you have to do is look at the design of the garden. The Garden of Eden. The original environment God intended for man and woman to live in. We have these beautiful trees that produce juicy organic fruit. Natural sugars. Even though I don't have a sweet tooth, if they made crackers and cheese trees, I'd be all over it. These rivers, one of the rivers that is mentioned is that there's gold running in it. And Paul gives us a profound look at the attributes of the kingdom, a kingdom that we should strive to make now happen, but also what the attributes are already in the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, I mentioned the garden, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Now, you should note that two of these three attributes, characteristics of the kingdom, is an emotional state. You have the two primary emotions of his domain, his kingdom, peace and joy. But then the first word is righteousness. Righteousness, a sheer gift. Righteousness cannot be earned. It can only be received. The king's reign is all about making people as righteous as he. And we are not only forgiven of our sin, but we are viewed from heaven as children and perfect. These three characteristics, righteousness, peace, and joy, should define our church. Would you agree? You don't have to, that's fine. More than welcome to do that. But I think they're good things. Every individual should operate, this idea of operating in the kingdom, in peace, because of our joy as a result of what Jesus has done for us. And if we as a church are at peace with God through Jesus' righteousness, I know there's a lot of words there. Fruit will grow. And we will work as a body, one kingdom, seeking the lost. So it should be our pleasure to work in God's plan. We should find great joy that God invites us along on the journey. Everything we do should, for God, shouldn't be a burden, but a joy. Ultimately, Isaiah 33, from what I've shared today, is that there's a storehouse ready and waiting for you. Put God in his highest place. Find some joy in him and participate. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are so loving towards us, even though we mess up consistently. And Lord, there may be things in our lives that we don't know we're particularly doing wrong, but they're not honoring you in the way that you want to be honored. So Lord, I pray that you would Bring them to the surface. Make us aware of them so that we can deal with them. And Lord, I pray that you would really move within us by your Spirit, and a deep rooted joy in your salvation, in our salvation because of you, Jesus, that will draw us to participation in your kingdom, bringing that righteousness that you have given us, the peace and joy. And Lord, that's what the Israelites, that's what those in Jerusalem needed at that time, was peace. They tried everything on themselves to look for peace, but they looked for peace in the wrong place. And Lord, peace comes from you, the shalom. That's what we crave, that's what we want, and that's what your kingdom is like. So Lord, in your kingdom now, would you bring shalom? And would the peace, righteousness, and joy of this place, this body in Rill, be an example to those out there who are lost? We bless you, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.